In your Bibles for our meditation this morning to the first book of Kings, as we take up again the theme that I've been working through on lessons from the life of Elijah. And this morning we come to number 3 in this little series. And before we begin, let's read the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let me just say by way of summary that in chapter 18 we've found Elijah on Mount Carmel gaining the victory over his adversaries, the prophets of Baal, calling down fire from heaven and convincing the people of Israel, certainly the ones that were on the mountain with him, that the Lord, He is God. Now we find the sequel in chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, and arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimelech, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And there ends the reading of God's word. It hardly needs to be said, but it is so patently evident what a difference a day makes. One day on the mountain of Carmel, calling down fire from heaven, and the next day crying out in the wilderness, "Lord, kill me." Is this the same man? It certainly is. Baseball is a funny game. It's so unpredictable, especially if you follow the fortunes of the New York Yankees. One day they're up, and the next day they're down. Yesterday's game was full of home runs, and today they can hardly hit the ball. Yesterday the bullpen shuts out the opposing team, but tomorrow be prepared for Gordon to give up 3 runs in the 8th. As John Sterling would say, go figure. Go figure. And that's how I feel about Elijah. Go figure. What's going on? How can he be on a high one day and then in such a terrible low the next? In chapter 18, Elijah is as bold as a lion, standing on Mount Carmel. But in chapter 19, he seems to be as weak as a kitten. In chapter 18, he's undaunted and fearless before 450 prophets of Baal. But in chapter 19, he's panic-stricken and perturbed by a woman's threats. In chapter 18, he's calling upon Jehovah to send down fire from heaven. And in chapter 20, he's asking God to kill him. In chapter 19, he seems to be a man strong in faith. But in chapter 20, we see him fearful and running, and we find him seemingly at his worst. Who would have imagined such a turn of events as these? Who can figure it out? Today we shall look at the events of chapter 19 under three headings as they are shown in your bulletin. Elijah, discouraged and ready to die. Elijah, sustained and strengthened by God. And thirdly, Elijah, challenged and recommissioned. So let's begin this morning with the first of these headings. Elijah, discouraged and ready to die. After Ahab returned to Jezreel from Mount Carmel, he informed Jezebel, the queen, of all that Elijah had done in destroying those prophets of Baal, whom, incidentally, she supported. Significantly, verse 1 of chapter 19, notice, does not indicate that Ahab spoke to her of the marvelous answers to prayer that Jehovah gave to his servant Elijah. Significantly, we notice that he does not say anything about how the people cried out, testifying, "The Lord, He is God." There's no reference to the success of Jehovah over the prophets of Baal. Following Ahab's report, however, the queen sends a messenger to Elijah, threatening him with death in verse 2. But Elijah has come to Jezreel following a glorious victory over the heathen powers of Baal. And he calls upon Jehovah in chapter 19 to give him victory, and that victory is secured. And the fire of God fell, and men fell on their faces and acknowledged Jehovah to be the one true and living God. One would have thought, one would have liked to think, that Elijah had come to Jezreel in chapter 19, one would have thought that Elijah had come to Jezreel in chapter 19 in order to pursue the reformation that had already begun on Mount Carmel. However, Elijah realizes very quickly that the queen has another plan for him. It involves his death. One would have expected, however, that Elijah would have stood his ground and go on with his work, relying upon the God who answers by fire. One would have thought that Elijah would have been committed to pursuing the cause of his evangelistic efforts and seeing the entirety of Israel brought to owning Jehovah as their God, and the restoration of true religion throughout the land. One would have thought that. I mean, let's think for a moment in history of some men whose response was of that kind. Do you remember Job? In chapter 13 and verse 15, facing great trials and difficulties, everything seems to be against him. The world is literally falling apart around him. What does he say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job seems to have a man whose faith is centered upon God. You remember Martin Luther? How he replied when men tried to dissuade him from going to Worms to defend his thesis? These were his words: I would go there if there were as many devils there as there are tiles upon the roofs of the houses. He would not be deterred by the threats against him. And Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, when the empress threatened him, said, go tell her that I fear nothing but sin. I fear nothing but sin. You would have thought that Elijah would have been of that disposition, would you not? Whatever happened to the man of courage on Mount Carmel, now he is pale and frightened and running for his life. Where is the man of God who opposed single-handedly all the prophets of Baal and personally slew them with his sword? Our hero has turned tail. He ran for his life, we read in verse 3. He was afraid, and he came running for his life to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is in Judah, we're told. Now, those of you that have yet to get this right, here's an opportunity. Code language. Judah. Aha! That must mean you're talking about the southern kingdom. Remember, Elijah was from the northern kingdom of Israel. He's come down from the northern kingdom and he's now crossed the border into the southern kingdom, Judah. And there he hides. This prophet of the northern kingdom hides in the southern kingdom. And he hides his way as far as he can from this wicked queen, Jezebel, in the wilderness. And there he sits down, we read, under a juniper tree, or some translations read, a broom tree, and says, I've had it. I've had it. I've had enough. Lord, kill me. And in this state of discouragement and depression, he's ready to give up. And he has lost all desire even to live. What is it that discouraged Elijah? Have you ever thought that question out? What was it that brought him to this degree of discouragement? Think about it. What do you think it was? Possibly it was the threat of the queen. Possibly? Yes, I say possibly. That's certainly one very real possibility. But it could be another one. I wonder if you've considered. It could be the breaking of his heart over the breaking of God's covenant by the people of Israel. Because they had forsaken Jehovah and followed after idols, and it grieved him. Look at verse 14. I have been very zealous, he says to the Lord, for the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. We often read that and interpret it as meaning this is Elijah having a pity party. But could it be that he is really genuinely broken-hearted over the sins of his people? I think that's a distinct possibility. Perhaps both are true. What can we learn from Elijah, discouraged and ready to die? Let's consider it by way of application before we move on to the second heading in the message this morning. Reference has already been made to Psalm 42. Let me ask you to turn there with me. Psalm 42. And notice how the psalmist speaks to himself in times of depression. Psalm 42. Verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within you? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizpah. Being cast down emotionally and mentally is not something with which we are unfamiliar. We are all familiar with it all too often. Spiritual depression is often the lot of God's people. How you deal with it is an issue that I think we can learn from the life of Elijah. Because a depressed Christian is an oxymoron. He's a contradiction in terms. And he's a poor recommendation for the gospel. A depressed Christian, someone that's walking around with the world on his shoulders, is never going to commend the gospel to a needy world. And so, brethren, we need to be warned from the life of Elijah. We need to learn and to be warned from his discouragement and his ready-to-die attitude. Are we not all guilty of doing this at one time or another in our lives? Perhaps some of us more frequently than we should. But for the sake of the kingdom of God, we must learn how to deal with our depression. The man in verse 5 in Psalm 42 and verse 11 is defeated, disquieted, and miserable. He's in despair. He's disturbed within himself. He's crying out in his concern. He's literally carrying the world on his back, and he doesn't know what to do. Oh yes, he does. Look at the psalm again. He does know what to do. He cannot control his feelings, but he can control his mind and his heart. And so what does he do? He talks to himself. He tells himself, get yourself in hand, buddy. This is no way to behave. This is what he's saying. Why are you in despair, O my soul? He's talking to himself. And this is what Elijah should have done. He should have taken himself in hand and not allow his feelings to control his actions. That's what happens so often when we get down. We let our feelings control us. Now, there's nothing wrong with feelings. Thank God we have them. But just don't let them run your life. What should run our lives? What should guide our minds and our hearts? It is God's Word. And so, again and again, you will find the Scriptures telling us, get your mind in gear. Don't let your emotions control your words and your attitudes and your actions. The psalmist learned to take himself in hand. And he talks to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent book concerning spiritual depression, uses this phrase. He says, concerning the psalmist, he talks to himself rather than listens to himself. Now, think about that. He talks to himself rather than listens to himself. You see, that's the mistake that Elijah was making. He was listening to himself instead of talking to himself. He knew that the prophets of Baal had been defeated by the power of God. He knew that the fire had come down from heaven in answer to his prayers to God. And he had every reason to believe the same God that he had with him in chapter 19 is the God who would be with him in chapter 20. Of course. But how illogical. If you let your feelings control you, you do behave illogically. And so he says to himself in the psalm, why are you cast down, O my soul? Trust thou in the Lord. Say to yourself, when you get down, why am I cast down? God is on his throne. Christ is still my Saviour. I am still in the land of the living. Though I feel miserable, though I feel horrible, yet will I trust in God. And so, my dear brethren, let me encourage you to learn this lesson from the life of Elijah. Don't let your feelings run your life. Thank God for your feelings. But don't let them run your life. Let the Word of God be your guide. Trust in the Lord, not in yourself and in your feelings. Lay hold upon the things that can never be shaken. Trust in the Lord in the midst of your trials. And some of you, I know, pass through real trials. Difficulties perhaps greater than I've ever known. But none of us can afford the luxury of living on our feelings. It would only bring you into tragedy. We must live on the Word of God and trust in God's grace and mercy never to fail us. Now, it may be this morning that there are some among us who are unconverted, and I would be surprised if that were not the case. I just want to say to you who are sitting here among us unconverted, what do you do with your feelings? What do you do when you get depressed and you are tempted to take your own life and to end it all? Let me tell you, you're in a very serious situation. If you were to take your life at such a time of depression, you would face God on the other side of death with your sins, and you would face the God of judgment who would judge you and bring you into judgment, the result of which would be everlasting punishment in the fires of hell. As unpleasant as that is to have to tell you, it's the truth of God's word. And so I urge you, my unconverted friend, what you need to do this morning is to trust in a Savior to save you and forgive you your sins. Your true condition is not that your feelings are playing up, it's that your sins are heavy upon your conscience. You need a Savior. Before you can rest in the solid promises of God, as the Christian must do when his feelings are depressing him, you must trust in the Son of God as your Savior, in order that you may come to learn the way of trusting in the Word of God as your daily strength. You need God's way of salvation. You need to be pardoned. You need to cry out to God to pardon your sins and to give you a righteousness that would enable you to stand before God pardoned and forgiven. And that righteousness is to be found only in Jesus Christ. He has kept the law. He has fully obeyed the law of God. And he has died in the place of sinners so that they might be pardoned and forgiven. And you need to trust him. And if you don't trust him, when you stand ultimately before the judgment of God, he will say, "I never knew you." So, let me encourage you this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, get right with God. Get right with God. God, the God who has sent his Son into the world, who so loved the world that he gave his Son for sinners, for you. Let me move on, as our time is running by, and ask you to consider with me Elijah and the second heading, sustained and strengthened by God. Chapter 19 and verse 5 through 8. Here in this portion, we find Elijah lying down and sleeping under a juniper tree, and behold, an angel touched him. The angel touched him. I wonder if that's where the title "Touched by an Angel" comes from. I suspect it does. But in any event, this wonderful expression, "an angel touched him," is the grace of God in Elijah's life. Because in verse 5 he's told to get up and to eat. And when he gets up, he finds there that God has graciously provided for him a meal, a cake, and water to drink. So he eats and he drinks and he lies down again. And in verse 6, we find him once again sleeping. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him in verse 7 and says, "Arise and eat." It's interesting to see in the narrative the couplets that keep appearing here. Twice an angel came. Twice he stands in the entrance to the cave. And it seems as if it's a form of literature that the writer has in mind here, perhaps emphasizing the truth. In any event, he arises and is told to go and stand at the door. And he arose and ate and went in the strength of that 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, which is there when he gets to Horeb that he stands at the door of the mountain. Here in this section, 5 through 8, he is strengthened with the food provided by the angel, and he is given encouragement to move on and to go forward. It's a very lovely picture of God's provision of the need of his servant. The Lord makes for him provision. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And see how this works its way out in our experience as well. How the Lord makes a way of escape. Here is Elijah in the wilderness, being fed and sustained in the midst of his travels. He has some way to go yet before he arrives where God wants him. But in each occasion he is given food and drink to sustain him. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I believe what we see here in 1 Kings 19 is an example of how God is providing a way of escape for his servant. He stood alone upon Mount Carmel for Jehovah, threatened by Jezebel, more than he could bear, weary and running. He prays to die. And what's the result? God makes a way of escape for him. How gracious. How kind. Fresh supplies of food are given to him. Renewed strength. He's given sleep. He's given food. He's given drink. Grace is displayed here by Jehovah, manifesting his love for his servant. Just as the Lord Jesus did for Peter by the Lake of Galilee, you remember. After Peter had denied his Lord and forsaken him, they're fishing on the lake and Jesus calls them for breakfast. And what do they find when they get there? Fresh baked bread and fish to eat. For men who forsook him, Jesus graciously provides for them. God doesn't give up on his people that easily. And God hasn't given up on Elijah. God didn't give up on David after his adultery. He didn't give up on Jonah after his disobedience. He didn't give up on Peter after his denials. And so we wouldn't want to hide behind these examples and say, oh, therefore it doesn't matter how we live and how we sin. Oh, yes, it does. But it shows us the grace of God in spite of our sins. If we are faithless, yet he abides faithful. We see here in the life of Elijah, I believe, a warning to us to take care and to look to God. Remember, Elijah's prayers had closed the windows of heaven for 3.5 years. And Elijah's prayers had opened them again when the rains came. And he ought to have been more prayerful. And his prayers ought to have been more focused. And maybe God would help us to learn that lesson from the life of his servant. That when we are weary with the way, and when we feel our emotions down and we just feel so depressed, we must not only lay hold upon God, we must lay hold upon him in prayer, trusting in him to see us through. Because he does make a way of escape for his children. That is his promise. He makes a way of escape. And we should look for that. We should pray that God would grant it to us and trust him for it. Well, now, as we come to the third and final heading in the message this morning, we pick up Elijah challenged and recommissioned. Going back to chapter 19, verses 9 through 18, we see after traveling for 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness, he arrives in Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai. Here is the place of considerable importance and significance biblically. It was here that Moses saw the burning bush. It was here that God appeared to Moses. It was here that the law was given to Israel. It was here that Jehovah passed by and revealed his glory to Moses. And here it is that Elijah enters a cave where he makes camp. He must have been exhausted after 40 days. I don't know what he lived on in the wilderness, but he must have found something to keep him going. The Lord speaks to him in the cave. And notice the words of Jehovah to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? His response suggests that he is still low in spirits. I have been very zealous, he says, for you, Lord. The people have forsaken you, Lord. They have forgotten your covenant, Lord, and they've thrown down your altars, and they have killed your servants, and I'm the only one left, Lord. And they seek my life to kill me. The Lord tells him to go outside and to look at the mountain from the cave entrance. He stands on Mount Sinai, and as he does so, the Lord passes by. There's a sound of a mighty wind, a tearing of the rocks upon the mountain, but the Lord is not in the wind. There's an earthquake. He's there to witness. The whole place shakes, but the Lord is not in the earthquake. There's a fire, fire from heaven, just like it was on Carmel, but the Lord is not in the fire. And there then was a small, still small voice, the sound of a whisper, a gentle blowing. And he wraps his face in his cloak. And in humility and shame, he realizes that the God who is almighty, who can speak with an earthquake, who can speak with a storm, who can speak with fire, has actually spoken to him with a whisper. Remarkable. Remarkable. Tender and kind and gracious is God in his revelation to his burdened, sad servant. And the Lord comes to him, here we go, a second time, another couplet, and asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And to which he answers as before. The Lord commands him to go back to Israel and to resume his duties as the prophet of Jehovah, assuring him that he, Jehovah, has 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah returns encouraged and strengthened to serve the Lord. Three lessons as we close this morning. Let's notice that God's eye, brethren, is always upon us. I notice that from this verse, what are you doing here, Elijah? The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He beholds the evil and the good. None of us are so small as to be disregarded by God. When God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? It was not because he didn't know. It wasn't because of his ignorance. God is all wise. He knew everything. God well knew why he came there. But he asks Elijah in order that Elijah be called to account. He observes all his children's actions. He knows everything we do, every thought we think, every word we speak, every desire of our heart. He knows all about you this morning. He knows all about me. Nothing is hid from his eye. And he says to us this morning, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Let me ask you the question. Are you running from God? Or are you running to him? Are you seeking God? What are you doing here? Did you come here to worship the living God? To learn more of Him and His Word and of His dear Son, Jesus, who died for you? Or are you actually running from God? And if you could, you would avoid every contact with God and the things of God. What are you doing here? Let me tell you something. You're not here by accident. You're not here by accident. Remember, God is the sovereign God who orders all the affairs of our lives. But secondly, God's question to Elijah, what are you doing here, could be viewed as a reproof as well as a calling to account of the servant of God. It could be a reproof. What are you doing here hiding, Elijah? What are you doing hiding from me? Imagine that. Where is his head? Hiding from God? Hiding from the God who knows and sees all things? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why was he hiding from Jezebel and begging that he might die? He should have realized that God was well able to keep him. He should have realized that he was engaged in carrying the cause of God into the land of Israel for reformation, and that he had so nobly begun it at Carmel. He should be continuing it. For this he was at fault, and perhaps God is chastening him. Because as many as the Lord loves, he does chasten. And he asks us, what are you doing here? Are you hiding? Notice how he reproves his servant. All the elements of the earth are at his disposal. What would God say to his servant when he sees him hiding in a cave? Will he bring the mighty wind and smash the rocks and speak to him there? No. Will he bring an earthquake and speak to him with the power of the shaking earth? No. Will he bring fire? No. After the fire, he brings a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wraps his face in his mantle. He went out to the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him saying, "You cowardly deserter." No. "You ungrateful wretch." No. "You rebellious servant." No. None of these things. And he could have said them all with the power of an earthquake. But he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" With a whisper. A still, small voice. A kind of undertone. As if no one should hear it except Elijah. There was no angry rebuke from God, but simply a kind, calm appeal to his reason. What are you doing here, Elijah? How tender God is. How graciously he deals with his servant. What a lesson for us, brethren, in our dealings with one another. For me, in my dealings with my wife, and for you, in your dealings with your spouse. Here, greatness is displayed in gentleness. Here, the bruised reed is not broken and the smoking flax is not quenched. Here we see a brother overtaken in a fault. Let us not employ the earthquake, the wind and the fire, but use the still small voice. Let us take him aside. Let us tell him his fault between him and us alone. Let us restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Let us reprove one another, not in anger and passion, but in meekness and gentleness. Let us give way to the wrath of God. Let us exercise gracious, merciful gentleness. I'll leave that for you to consider. How we deal with one another. We learn something from Elijah, from God himself in dealing with Elijah. And finally, there's a third way to consider this challenge to Elijah when he asks him, "What are you doing here?" If God were to address each of us this way, I wonder how we would answer. What are you doing here? Could we say that we believe we are where we are because this is where we believe we should be? Doing what we should be? Ask the question of yourself this morning as we conclude. Come with me to the entrance of the cave and listen to the Lord say to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And this time, let's be sitting in front of our television sets. And let's be asking the Lord to ask that question there. Rosemary, what are you doing? What are you doing here, looking at this television? Yesterday morning, as the men sat here praying early, we were challenged to think how we allow ourselves to look at stuff on the television that we would be ashamed of before God. Men and women fornicating on the television, committing adultery on the television, doesn't faze us at all. And it ought to. It ought to. Because God says to us, "What are you doing looking at that wicked stuff?" What are you doing with your soul, filling it with such wicked stuff, with all kinds of ungodly and wicked entertainment? What are you doing here, Elijah? Let's ask the question in front of our friends, the ones that we really enjoy being around, and say, "What are you doing here with these friends? Are you walking with wise men or wicked men? Are we companions of fools or companions of God's people? Are we marrying in the Lord or are we carelessly marrying just whoever we want? What are you doing here in your relationships with other people? What are you doing?" Let's ask, have God ask us the question in the midst of our troubles, like Elijah. How are you accepting your present difficulties in life? You're a busy mom, or you're a busy father and breadwinner. Or maybe you're an elderly person with a sickness that's just very, very debilitating. What are you doing with your troubles, Elijah? And why are you in trouble? Some of our physical problems are due to our own foolishness of overindulgence. Undisciplined behavior. And we need to face up to it. What are you doing here, Elijah, like that, in that condition? Deal with it. Deal with it. Deal with your television watching. Deal with your excessive weight. Deal with your problem situations and own them to be an angel from heaven to bring you back to God. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here in church this morning? Are you here because you hope by so doing it will give you a ticket to heaven? Because if so, you're very much mistaken. But are you here because Jesus Christ died to save you and you want to worship him on this his day among this his people? And you're here because you want to hear what God has to say. And you want to see his power and glory displayed in your life. It's a good question. What are you doing here, Elijah? May God grant us grace. In our days of discouragement, when we're ready to die, may God grant us grace to not let us run by our feelings, but to hang on to the things that can never change, God's word and God himself, and to trust in him and not in our feelings. In those days when we feel ourselves in the difficult circumstances, let's look to the Lord to be our strength and our stay, knowing that there is no temptation taken hold upon us that God does not give us a way of escape. And he does protect his children. And God does challenge us to ask the question of ourselves, what are we doing here, Elijah, in front of our televisions, in our leisure activities, in our business associations, in our friendships, in all of the affairs of our lives? What are we doing? Are we living to the glory of God, or are we living to the glory of self? Those are important questions. May God grant us grace to answer them before him. As we conclude this morning,